Wow, those are brighter. That's insofar as they shed more light on my face, that's a distinct disadvantage to you. But I'm expecting that they'll be a little bit cooler, and so that's an advantage to me. And plus, we're reducing our carbon footprint. I guess that's good. So thanks, Tim, for doing those. If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we are now in chapter 4. And we're going to be looking today at a passage found in verses 35 to 41. Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. As you're turning there, I would like to just make one more announcement. I know you were overwhelmed with them this morning, but I do want to just add one more to the list. Next Sunday evening, there are 5 Sunday evenings in this month, and so what we do on those months, is that on the 4th Sunday, we have a small group leaders equipping time. And so that's what we're going to do next weekend, next Sunday evening. If you are involved in any capacity in the leadership of a small group, whether that's hosting or leading or hospitality, coordinating, anything like that, then we'd invite you to the church here for a time of training and encouragement. And I would also just put that in line with another one of those announcements that if you're not in that group, there are no small groups next week, but one of you families would be more than happy, hopefully, to sign up to host Josiah Kennedy for dinner. So that's what we have to look forward to next week. But for now, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. I'm going to be reading Mark 4, 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we come now at this time and place ourselves under the authority of your word. We thank you for the gracious gift it is to receive your word. We recognize that you are under no compulsion to speak to us, to explain your will to us, to disclose your law to us, and yet we have those things revealed to us, and we are thankful for it. But Lord, we confess that much of the time we fail to take seriously what it is that you've outlined in this word. We hear it, but we do not put it into practice. Instead, we live contrary to your will and to your word. And so Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for failing to take heed to the words that you speak. But Lord, I pray now that you would awaken us with a fresh resolve to understand that the words that we encounter in your word are the words of truth, and they are the words of eternal life. And Lord, help us to understand that we ignore them, we reject them to our folly and to our eternal detriment. Lord, I pray that we would receive these words as if they were food, that they would sink down into the core of our being, that they would become part of who we are, and that they would nourish us, that we would go on to live lives that are pleasing to you and righteous and in ways that resemble more and more how your Son lived when he was on this earth. Lord, I pray that as we encounter Christ in the pages even of the text before us, that we would be confronted in a way perhaps that we've never been before, with just who this Christ was and who this Christ is and the response that is demanded from that. Lord, I pray that you would do a work today among those who might be in this place who have not yet bowed the knee to this Christ. I pray that you would show them who your Son is through the pages of your word this morning, and that they would bow in humble obedience and submission to his kingly rule and authority. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers that today you would enable us afresh to bow to his authority and to recognize that Christ is ruler over all, and that he would be brought much glory through what we study about him today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 4 here. We have been working through chapter 4 over the last couple of weeks. And one thing that you may have noticed about it is that it serves as something of a break in the normal flow of Mark's gospel. For the first few chapters, Mark has been content and intent on having us know and understand who exactly Christ is. That's the question that everyone is asking. That's the question that we are asking. Who is Christ? And already in his gospel, Mark has given a ton of different answers to that burning question of the day. He starts off, in fact, in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book to give us the answer for who Christ is. We see this in chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark says, "He is the Christ, the Son of God." And then this fact is attested by God himself at Jesus' baptism when, as he's coming up out of the water, there's a thunderous voice from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And this is something that's even affirmed by the demons in Mark's gospel. As Jesus goes around and heals and exorcises demons, he casts out the demons, and the demons panic and freak out, and they say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God. You are the Holy One of God." Time and time again throughout Mark's gospel, we have this affirmation from the demons. And what a strong affirmation that is about the divinity and the identity of Jesus. We're going to see this as we move farther. we're going to see it in a couple of weeks in the story of the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. What we're going to understand from that story is that Jesus is Lord over disease. He has authority over disease, stuff that the doctors had no idea about, Jesus has authority over. And then in an interwoven passage in that story, the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, we understand that Jesus has authority even over death. And so in all of these ways, in these early chapters of Mark's gospel, we're confronted with the answer to the question, who is this Jesus? We're going to see this again this morning in a very bold and a very powerful way if we just let the scripture speak. We're going to see this in the story of Jesus calming a storm, which I would think is one of our favorites if we've been around Christianity for any length of time. This has got to be one of your favorite stories in the Gospels, the story of Jesus calming a fierce storm. And what we want to see from it is that Jesus is, he's the one that comes with the authority even over weather, even over nature. He does things. He commands an authority that God himself commands. And so this is a powerful testimony to our question, who is Jesus? We're going to see that in due course. But I want to look through the passage under three, I guess you'd say, movements. Three different high points of the story, or perhaps low points, depending on your perspective. But in a sense, you could just look at these verses here from 35 to 41 as structured around three words, actually one word that occurs three times, and that is the word great. And so in verse 37, we want to see, firstly, we want to see that there is a great storm. And then second, we want to see the great calm. And you can see that in verse 39. And then finally, we want to look at a great fear, which is found in verse 41. That's a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. And we're going to kind of just work our way through the passage using that key word and those key phrases. So let's look first at the great storm. Now the scene picks up here in verse 35, and it happens after a long day of teaching. And you know that long day of teaching characterized Jesus' ministry. He was always going around, and there's crowds of people, and he's teaching them as long as they'll listen. Going late into the night, he teaches them about the kingdom of God and about their need to repent and believe in that gospel. And here, it gets to the end of the day, and he wants to be done with the teaching. There is a need to be done with the teaching. And there's also a need to get away from the crowds that are just thronging to him constantly. And so the easiest solution to that seems to be that Jesus and the disciples are going to get into a boat, and they're going to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And this is a pretty handy way, I would say, of getting away from the crowd. And it's also a handy way of getting to another crowd in time that will allow Jesus to continue that ministry of teaching. So this is what Jesus does. He wants to get away from people for a rest. We'll be able to see that he is profoundly exhausted. And some of you guys I know have figured that out, that if you want to get away from people, the best way to do that is to hop into a boat and row yourself out into the middle of a lake. And lo and behold, you're experiencing rest and you're away from people. And so Jesus does this from time to time. Although for Jesus, it's not perfectly successful. Because we see even in these verses that Mark makes mention of the fact that other boats were with him. And so it seems like in their zeal that some people in the crowd hopped into boats and wanted to follow Jesus even on the water. But Jesus and the disciples get into the boat, and they cross to the other side of the water, or they attempt to cross to the other side of the water. The action really picks up here, though, in verse 37, where it says, "A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling." Now, the fact that a storm blew into the scene so quickly isn't really interesting in and of itself. After all, people that have studied this much more in depth than I have, they report that the Sea of Galilee was, because of its particular geography and topography and wind currents and all the rest, it was particularly susceptible to these storms that could just blow in without any kind of warning and become quite violent, in fact. And so this in itself is not that strange that there was a storm. But this was no ordinary storm in the Sea of Galilee. This was nothing that the disciples were used to, nothing that apparently they had seen before. This was, we might say, a perfect storm. This was a storm that was unlike any storm that they had ever seen. And so it commands our particular attention. The reason I know this, I think, is because of their reaction. You have to understand that these disciples that made up Jesus' inner circle, many of them, we know at least four of them, were seasoned fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These are men that had been fishing since their childhood, presumably. They had been fishing on the Sea of Galilee since their childhood. And you have to imagine that they saw all different types of severities of storm during their vast experience on the water. And yet this was a storm that was just so powerful and so out of the ordinary that it provoked an incredible fear in them. It made them fear a lot. In fact, fear for their lives. Because the storm quickly becomes perilous. We see in the verses here that the waves are described as coming over the sides of the boat. There was a Galilean fishing boat from this century that was discovered back in 1986. And you can see from it, if you look it up, that the sides of the boat are really only a couple of feet. And so it's very easy for waves of any degree of strength and height to come up and start swamping the boat, filling up the boat. And what's happening is that the water is coming into this boat faster than the disciples can bail it out. And I know something of what this is like. It reminds me of my basement this springtime. It came into my basement faster than I could pump it out. But this is what's happening in the boat here. And it's got dire circumstances, because if the water fills up the boat and the boat sinks, then you've got at least 13 lives that are in danger of being lost. And this is all the disciples could think about, the fact that they were about to die. This was no ordinary storm, and they were smack dab in the middle of it. Now we might ask ourselves the question, what is Jesus doing in the midst of all this? This is actually kind of interesting, and it's a little bit funny. It's funny to me anyway, because of the really understated way that Mark brings Jesus into the story here. In fact, he doesn't even use his name. All it is he. And it's like Jesus is so central to the story that Mark doesn't even have to first say Jesus and then afterwards be able to use the pronoun he. It's just all about Jesus, and so Mark can just get away with saying he throughout. But it's so understated, because Jesus wasn't on that. He was in the scene, but he was asleep. He was not an active part of the tumult that was currently going on in the water. And it's just amazing. And it's amazing also to understand that Jesus could be asleep in this perfect storm, in this storm that the disciples had never experienced before. Here's Jesus in the midst of it, sleeping, asleep on a cushion. That is just unbelievable. I don't mean unbelievable in that I refuse to believe it. It's just, it is a little hard to believe, isn't it? That Jesus could be asleep with all this going on. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, didn't he preach this just 6 months ago? And you might be thinking, he's only been here for a year or so. Is he already giving us reruns of sermons? I think if you're thinking that, you might be mistaken. 6 months ago, we went through the book of Jonah. And what might be happening in your mind is that you're starting to make some connections between this story and the story of Jonah. Although, for as many comparisons there are just as many, if not more, contrasts. And you do remember, don't you, that Jonah, in his disobedience, flees from the presence of the Lord. He boards a ship to get it, to go in the exact opposite direction to where God wanted him to go. And as a result of that, as punishment for that, as a wake-up call, God hurls this incredible storm, the likes of which the experienced sailors on that ship had never seen before. And they too were freaking out. They too were worried about their own lives. And at the same time, Jonah is below deck, asleep in the midst of all that. And I think what might be happening here, although there's no doubt that Jesus was sleeping, what might be happening here is that Mark wants us to start making some of those connections with the Jonah story, because it'll be important here in the payoff. There's going to be a payoff in the Jonah story if you just hang on. But here, in both those stories, the main characters are fast asleep while the storm rages in the midst of them. And for Jonah, he was sleeping, because we saw that his conscience was just so hardened. He was so deaf and dumb to his rebellion against God that he could just sleep like a baby. He thought everything was going great in his sin. That is certainly not the case with Jesus. But we might ask ourselves the question, why is Jesus sleeping? Well, I think this tells us a couple of different things about Jesus. So it helps us get on the way to an answer of who Jesus is. And part of that answer has to be that Jesus was fully human, wasn't he? Jesus was a man, and so a full day of teaching people, of interacting with people, and just investing your voice and your energy so that they would know the gospel is actually very physically taxing. And especially after it comes after a week or a month of doing that, Jesus is just wiped out. And he needs to sleep. Jesus needed to sleep. He wasn't some superhero that could just go through life without any kind of stopping. He needed to stop from time to time. He needed to get away from people from time to time. He needed to sleep from time to time so that his body and his soul and his mind can be re-energized. This tells us that Jesus was fully human man. It's an important part of who he was. But I think something else that might be going on here, and just as Jonah's able to sleep because he's comfortable, even though he's falsely comfortable in his sin and his rebellion was such that he should not have been comfortable in that situation, but he had a confidence that everything was okay. But the same thing is going on with Jesus, although without that sin. I think Jesus is able to sleep because he is totally confident in his Heavenly Father. He's confident that that God is ruling and reigning even over the storms, that God is in control of everything that comes to pass in this world. And that gives you, doesn't it? It gives you a calm. It allows you to sleep at night. It allows you to sleep in the midst of a storm. I think this is partly what was going on with Jesus. I want to look secondly, though, at the kind of the second movement that this story takes, and that is to focus on the great calm. So before we get there, though, before we get to that calm, we have to see how we get there. And right now where we're at is that the storm is raging. So Jesus is sleeping on the stern on a cushion, and the disciples are freaking out. They're worried that they're going to die. And so the disciples wake him up. And I don't know about you, but at least for me, that just strikes me as really odd that the disciples wake Jesus up. So it wasn't the noise of the big gusts of wind that are blowing across Jesus' ear. It wasn't a gallon or gallons of freezing cold water that are dumping on top of Jesus. You know, that's a trick that is supposed to work for lazy teenagers, but it doesn't apparently work on Jesus. Jesus didn't wake up because his head was banging up against the boat, even though it's on a pillow, but still banging up against because of being tossed to and fro. No, Jesus was woken by the disciples. The disciples had to wake him. The first thing that he heard when he came to was the disciples shaking him and saying, "Teacher, teacher." They were getting his attention by calling him teacher. And since this is all about, the whole point of this is about the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is, I can't really resist pausing here to address those who might be among us that are tempted to think that Jesus was just a teacher, that he was just a good teacher, but nothing really more than that. He didn't have claims to be divine. He just was a good moral teacher. You know that people think that, don't you? That's got to be one of the most prevalent answers out there about who Jesus is. That is what the disciples call him, isn't it? They call him teacher. And that is natural because that's kind of their natural relationship with him. They're his disciples. He's their teacher. He's teaching them all sorts of different things all the time. And so they're right to call him teacher. But you have to understand that for the disciples, Jesus was no mere teacher. The disciples didn't believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. They woke him up, presumably because they believed that he was able to do something about this storm, right? And if you wouldn't just wake up a teacher to do that. You don't just wake up someone that's got good moral principles about life. You do that to someone who you believe can actually do something about the situation that you are currently in. I have to believe that they woke him up not because they thought that he wasn't pulling his weight, that, you know, they could really use another couple hands bailing or at least rowing. No, they woke Jesus up because they believed As cloudy as their belief was, as unsure as they were, they knew deep down inside that Jesus was able to do something about this situation. In the midst of a storm like that, you don't just throw all of your hopes and all of your expectations on a good moral teacher. Jesus has to be something more than that. Notice also that as they're waking him, they're rebuking him. Do you see that in the text? They arouse him by saying, "Teacher," but then they throw in this rebuke. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And I just have to tell you, when as a preacher, when I come to a text like this, it's so tempting to allegorize it and to say, you know, the storms here in this passage really represent the trials and stuff that we go through in our lives. And Jesus can calm those. He can make those trials and temptations and difficult situations just go away. He can give you a peace in the midst of that storm. That'd be real tempting to do, but I would believe that I wasn't being faithful, because I think it's very clear that the main point of this passage, it has to do with Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? So it's not primarily about me, although there's going to be implications for me and for you, but it's primarily about Jesus. But that being said, I do want to observe just this point, that when we are in the midst of difficult circumstances, when we are in the midst of trials and temptations and persecutions, this is also our tendency, isn't it? Is to rebuke the Lord and to believe, even if we don't say it out loud, to believe, you know what? I don't think the Lord really cares. I don't think the Lord cares about me in my situation. I really think that the Lord is unconcerned ultimately that I might die. Well, I think that would be. When we're stepping back from that situation and looking at it, we have to admit that that is a foolish thing to accuse the Lord of being or doing. It's a foolish thing to accuse the Lord of not caring. It's foolish to imagine or to entertain the thought in your mind that Jesus doesn't really care that you are perishing. In fact, the simplest explanation for this, the simplest rebuttal for that, is to understand that the very fact that Jesus is here on this earth in the boat is because he is not willing that any man should perish. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the whole reason that Jesus came to the world, is because he doesn't want us to perish. He wants to make a way so that we don't need to die. But we, in our foolishness and in our short-sightedness, have to repent and confess the fact that we often accuse the Lord of not caring. But one thing you'll notice is that Jesus doesn't even respond to that foolish rebuke of theirs. But he does do some rebuking. And this brings us to verse 39. It's an amazing verse, really, in terms of its simplicity. Of all that could be said about this situation, is to, again, Mark is kind of understating this so that we'll be blown away. It says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." So we went from a great storm to a great calm in just a matter of three words uttered by Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the fact that Mark is using this key word, this adjective, great, helps us to understand that this wasn't just a little storm. This was a great storm, biggest storm you can imagine. And on the other side, what Jesus does, just using those three words, the result of that is that there is a calm. And not just an ordinary calm, a great calm. It was just unbelievably still. If it wasn't in the midst of the water, you know, you might hear crickets. It was just totally serene, peaceful. And it went from that in an instant. So imagine that. It goes from a great storm to a great calm with just three words uttered by Jesus. That you can't escape the question that comes to your mind, who is this? Who does that? Who has the ability and the power to affect that kind of a response that quickly from the inanimate objects? This is just baffling to anyone that's thinking about it. You have to be confronted with those questions when you come to grips with a story like this. And the answer, very simply, very straightforwardly, is that this is the Son of God. Jesus, he's not merely man, but he is the Son of the living God. He is God himself. And we see this a few different ways in the text here, and kind of reading between the lines of the text. And I just want to point those out to you briefly. These are ways that the text shows us that Jesus is not just a mere man, but that he is the Son of God. And the first way that we see this is to understand that to get that result, the great calm, all that was needed is for Jesus to speak. He spoke and it happened. Now, does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God created the world and he did this. He did all this by merely speaking the words. He spoke and it was so. It came into being. We understand from Colossians that Jesus Christ himself was active in the creation of the world. And so putting all this together, we're understanding that what Jesus does here when he speaks to the natural elements is the exact same thing that he did when he created the world. He just speaks and things happen. He just speaks and things obey. Well, Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves in this text we saw. And by the way, this is the exact same thing that he did with the demons in chapter 1, verse 25. He rebuked them. And he said to them as well, be quiet. You know, he issued the same kind of command to the demons that he does here with the wind and the waves. He wants them to be quiet and to shut up. Jesus rebukes demons and he rebukes natural elements, and this shows his overwhelming authority. That they these things that are on the receiving end of the rebuke have no other choice but to instantly submit and obey. I want you also to see that what highlights Jesus' divinity for us is that he has authority even over inanimate objects, like the elements of nature. Now, I'm sure you know this, but just think about it for a second. The wind and the waves, they're not entities in and of themselves. They don't have personhood. They don't have wills. They don't have emotions. They don't have all those things that go together that make something animate. They are inanimate objects. And so really what's happening here is a strong statement that Jesus not only has control and authority over the things that live and move and have their being, but Jesus' authority extends to the degree that even inanimate objects like wind and wave are forced to do his bidding. They're forced to obey and submit to the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. Another way that we see this, and this I think is the payoff from all the comparisons with Jonah, you understand that a very similar thing happened with Jonah, didn't it? Because of his sin, that storm was sent to kind of seek him out and to sniff him out. And finally he gets to a point where he tells the sailors of that pagan ship that if they just pick him up and throw him into the sea, then it will be instantly calm. And that's exactly what happened. They wanted to try rowing a little bit harder so that they wouldn't have to kill a man in their own thinking. But it did get to the point where they picked up Jonah and hurled him off the side of their ship. And we read there in Jonah that instantly there was a great calm. The sea was exceedingly still. It was just, it happened in a moment. And what did the sailors conclude? Do you remember? What did the pagan sailors that had just now been confronted with the living God really for the first time, what did they conclude? They concluded in Jonah that what was behind all of this was God. That certainly there was divine agency. These pagan sailors knew instinctively that what had been done in their midst and through them was done by the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the only possible conclusion that they could have come to. And so you transfer that into this story, and the only possible conclusion that you can come to whenever there is an instantaneous calm on the water is that Jesus is God, and that Jesus also is Lord with authority over the wind and the waves. This is an amazing way to show this. Now, in spite of all this, there are people out there, in spite of all that we've seen in this passage, there are people out there that think that that this was no miracle at all. And it's funny, when you read this, when you read the liberal scholars that want to make a they want to downplay Jesus' divinity, and they have to downplay it, don't they? You have to come to terms somehow with Jesus' claim to be God. And so what they conclude was that, you know, this really wasn't a miracle at all. In fact, we've understood that the storms can swoop into the Sea of Galilee really quickly, but they've also noticed that the storms can just leave as quickly as they came. And so the liberal scholars imagine that what Jesus did here, because of his knowledge of weather patterns, it was that he was able to see when the calm was about to be coming, and he said, "Peace, be still," just at the right time. But the storm was just naturally subceding on its own. Do you see how absurd that is? I mean, you would have to come into that with the conclusion that I'm going to reject Jesus' claim at divinity no matter what, and I'm going to just find out whatever makes this work. The problem with that also is, not that it's just ridiculous, but also that it makes Jesus into a fraud. So that Jesus is purposely deceiving people into believing that he's something that he's not. You know, sometimes I like messing with my son's mind. It's kind of fun to do at his age because, you know, he'll buy a lot of stuff. I got to be careful. He's up here now, so I don't want to get rid of all my tricks. But one thing I like to do is in the winter when it's snowing and we're driving in the car and it's nighttime and it's just maybe lightly snowing and you're driving along, and when there's no cars in front of me, sometimes what I like to do is just say, "Snow more!" And then I'll flick on the high beams, and what the high beams do is make it look like it's just snowing like crazy. I don't know how it does that, but some sort of physics trick. But I like to have my son believe that I can just at my command make it snow 10 times harder than it was snowing just a second before. He's going to come to find out, he might be finding this out as we're speaking, that his dad is a fraud. And I'm going to have to try to come up with some other tricks. But do you see that if Jesus was doing this, that he's far from being the God of the universe, he is a fraud and he's a sham. And you shouldn't even, if you're going to reject Christ and if you're going to do it on those grounds, you shouldn't say that he's a good moral teacher, because he's not even that. He's a liar. He's a fraud. He's the biggest fraud in history. So really, those are your options. Those are your options that you're faced with, and you're going to be faced with who Jesus is. Mark keeps putting this in our face. Who does Jesus say he is? Who do you believe that Jesus is? And what are you going to do in light of that, as a response to that? Well, I would just want to say very quickly, this is obviously not natural. If it was natural, just imagine if it was natural and the wind stopped. Do you know that it would still take a long time for the waves to stop?
right? Because the waves are, we know that waves are determined by gravitational pull of the moon and all the rest of that. But real waves in the midst of a storm, that's a function also of the wind. And so if as soon as the wind stops, you still got that ripple effect of the waves still going on and on. But that's not what happened here on the Sea of Galilee that evening. The waves stopped just as soon as the wind stopped. There was an instantaneous calm. This all stopped all at once. And one biblical scholar who apparently has an affinity for alliteration, William Hendrickson, I think he puts it nicely when he wrote this: winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. What he's saying is that there was no lag effect. There was no ripple effect. What you have is an immediate and a synchronous stillness and silence. Here I'm getting off on the S's. I'll just quit there and help us to understand that this was an instantaneous thing that Jesus did. And it shows the extraordinary power of Jesus. It's proof that he's divine. It's proof that he's the Son of God. No mere man can do this. One of the authors of Christianity Explored, a training package for evangelism that some of us guys had the opportunity to sit under this week in Cleveland at a conference. His name is Rico Tice. And he said during one of his talks, he alluded to this story. And he says, it has to be the Son of God. I mean, no mere man can do this. Rico said, I can't even control the water from sloshing out of my bathtub when I'm sitting in it. And I think the point is well taken. We can't even control the simplest thing about nature. Job came home from school the other day and he had learned that little ditty, rain, rain, go away, come back some other day. Or however that goes. I never really was a fan of that. I didn't understand, if you were going to be able to get the rain to go away, why would you want it to come back some other day? It's just, I couldn't wrap my head around that. But it's just a stupid children's ditty, and children, I think, have to be frustrated when they quickly realize that that's not going to get you anywhere. The rain's staying. The rain's going to do whatever it wants to do because the rain is controlled by God. We have no control over the natural elements. It takes God to control the elements, and that's exactly what we're brought to here. Well, let's look very quickly at this third and final act or movement here, and this is where we encounter a great fear. Now, the idea of fear is brought up in verse 40, because there Jesus is rebuking them himself. So he's continuing his rebuke. Now he's turning to the disciples and rebuking them. And what he rebukes them for is their fear. Why are they afraid in the midst of this storm? Why weren't they sleeping like Jesus was able to do? And Jesus wonders if it's perhaps that they don't have as yet enough faith to be able to encounter these types of trials, these types of difficulties. Jesus just marvels at their lack of faith. And you can understand that. After all that they've seen Jesus do, all the miracles, all the exorcisms of demons, all of these things that they've been eyewitnesses to, do they still not have the faith to believe that Jesus is able to help them in the midst of this situation? And this is the frustrating thing about the disciples. It's the frustrating thing about us, by the way, that we can see all that Jesus has done in the past and still have little faith that he's going to do it again. And we move in and out of faith so easily. The disciples, they woke him up in faith because they believed that he could do something about it. But at the same time, they were fearful because, I guess, deep down, they didn't believe he could do something about it. And so there's a lot of, when it comes to our faith, there's just so much inconsistency that it would drive you crazy if you dwelt on it. And Jesus, you understand, doesn't dwell on it. He's going to be confronted with the disciples' lack of faith and blindness as we move through the Gospel of Mark. He rebukes, but it's not such a harsh rebuke. He understands that they are that they are weak and that they are learning, and so he has patience. But he does want to challenge them on their lack of faith and on their fear. But that's not the fear that I have in mind or that Mark has in mind. There is another fear that takes center stage here. There's another fear that gets the spotlight in the closing words of this little story. And that is that they were not, the greatest amount of fear that the disciples had was not in the midst of the storm. They just had fear there. They were just afraid there. Where is their greatest amount of fear? Where are they said to have a great fear? It's afterwards when they are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. It's only after they see Jesus do what he does in order to calm that storm that at that point they're blown away. And they, the text says, they feared, they were filled with a great fear. Or as it says in the original, they feared a great fear. So they were just bubbling over in fear, in tremendous awe and reverence, but also just plain old fear. When you're confronted with the reality of who Jesus is, the fact that he is not just a mere man, you can understand this even from the question that they ask at the end of the passage here. They ask the question, and it's not really a question, by the way. This is what we call a rhetorical question. This is a question in which the answer is kind of embedded into it or assumed as you're saying it. They say to each other, "What? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They're starting to answer their own question. This is no mere man. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of the living God. And this drives them. This drives them inevitably to the right response of fear. This is the God that they're standing in front of right then and there. This is the God with whom they have to do. This is the God of the universe. And that is fear-inspiring, awe-inspiring, and fear-invoking. This is very natural. This is the, in fact, you want to draw another comparison to the Jonah story? This is exactly the response that the pagan sailors had when God did a similar thing in their situation. When he calmed that ferocious storm for their safety, and because his wrath in a sense had been satisfied, they are driven to the only right response, and that is, as Jonah 1:16 says, "And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." You see, there is a necessary response to Jesus. You cannot, when you're confronted with Jesus, either in their day or us, when we're confronted with Jesus through the written word of God, there is a necessary response that you have to take. Now, you can either reject it, like I mentioned, I gave you a couple of opportunities for rejecting it. You could believe that this was just a natural phenomenon that Jesus was fraudulently deceiving people over. Or you can believe what Mark would have us to believe, that he is the Son of God. And there are responses that come with that. If you believe the one, you're going to reject Christ and you're going to go on and live for yourself. I wouldn't blame you. If Jesus was a fraud, I'd be joining you in your sin and in your rebellion. Who wants to serve a God like that? But if Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the God of the universe, in man, if he is 100% divine and 100% human, if he is the God-man, then my necessary response is fear. And then my necessary response is obedience. I need to do what this God-man tells me to do. I need to have the same kind of posture that the wind and the waves had when they're confronted with the reality of Christ, and that is to obey and to submit to his will. And so my question for you, my question for me, we have been confronted with the reality, we've been given a very powerful answer to the question, who is Jesus? My question is, what is our response going to be? What is our response? Let me pray as we close here and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the right response. Let's pray.